I'd like to begin this morning by reading some extracts from three articles that have appeared in various Christian publications over the last couple of years. Here's the first. The Evangelical Church in Ethiopia is among the fastest growing in the world. Believers have doubled from 4 to 8 million since 1984, and evangelicals make up 14% of the population, up from less than 1% in 1960. Persecution became a prime contributor to an amazing spiritual breakthrough, a report says. Churches were shut, Christians were arrested, tortured, and sentenced to years in prison during the 16-year rule of Marxist dictator Mengistu Haile Mariam. The church grew stronger and millions reportedly turned to Christ by the time he was ousted in 1990. Christians went underground, meeting in cell groups and quietly evangelizing. Thousands of small group leaders taught believers how to study the Bible on their own and to evangelize. Believers learned to demonstrate the power and love of Christ and to share the gospel with those who showed interest. And then a report about the situation in China. Christians are being heavily persecuted in China, even as the church is growing at a rate never before seen in history. Being a Christian in China literally means risking one's life. So there are probably few who worship just to look good to their friends and neighbours. Some estimate that there are 90 million Christians in China. It's possible that China is the most heavily Christian country in the world in terms of sheer numbers of believers. Not only is the church thriving under persecution, but they are sending missionaries to other countries. Here's something that was reported about one particular group of Christians. When they praise the Lord, they close the windows. In a packed classroom in China's southern province, 35 young Christians stand behind their desks singing. These students have pledged the next 3 years of their lives to this illegal Christian seminary, one of the many run across China by members of the Chinese Protestant underground, tucked away in a two-story apartment donated by a fellow believer. These future preachers study, eat, and sleep together. If the students want to leave the school, they must do so one or two at a time at night so as not to make the neighbours suspicious. They often go weeks without venturing outdoors. All across China, more and more people are turning to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. The numbers have been growing for years, encouraged by the personal freedoms that have slowly accompanied the country's economic reforms. Now, China has at least 45 million Christians, the majority of whom are Protestant, according to Chinese academics. Western observers say the numbers are much higher, closer to 90 million. And then finally, a report from Hyderabad in India. Sam Bandela has worked 5 years in the mountainous central region of India. Even as tsunami relief and personal challenges intervened, he continued to find local partners, train indigenous church planters, and fund development projects in the largely Hindu region. Finally, he is seeing results. Among three tribal groups, 50 new churches have been planted. In this region, anti-Christian militants often threaten new converts. In recent years, several foreign mission workers have been killed. The persecution is causing the church to grow, Bandela said. The church in India hasn't grown much in the last 50 years, but it has grown tremendously in the last 2 years because of the persecution. Well, we're returning to the book of Exodus this morning, and we're looking at that period where this, what was the family of Jacob and Joseph, is now growing into what is fast becoming a nation all of their own. And we saw that last week. And we've seen how quickly and abundantly these few have grown into many. And for many of us, the story is really well known, isn't it, of how this nation becomes a nation under bondage. Now, how do we react when difficulties arise? How do we respond when troubles and afflictions come our way? And of course, these things can happen at a personal level, and they can also happen at a corporate level, as a whole church. I want us to have a verse in our minds as we continue through our study in Exodus this morning. And this is the verse. It's found in the first letter of Peter, chapter 4, and verse 12. And the Apostle Peter says this, "Beloved," so he's speaking and addressing Christian believers, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Come back to that verse at the end. Don't think it's strange, as if something strange is happening to you. Don't think this should not happen to Christians. This is not how it's meant to be. This isn't what God wants. We can never think that way when difficulties and trials come our way. And I want us to look today at verses 8 to 14 in particular, and I want us to notice the great blessing that God gives to his people even under affliction. Now, can I just say something? We need often to be reminded of certain truths. And in these verses, it reminds us of something. First of all, it's this. Man's schemes can never halt or derail God's purposes. Now, I guess if you'd spoken to some of the children of Israel at the time, they'd have thought that's exactly what was happening, but it wasn't. And man's schemes can never overturn God's promises. God had promised that this family of Jacob would become a nation. And there in Egypt, they are becoming the nation that God had promised they would become. Now, back in verse 7 that we considered last week, this great growth in their numbers might easily be explained by the very favourable conditions in which they were living. But as their circumstances start to deteriorate, their growth continues. In fact, verse 12 says that as their circumstances begin to deteriorate, their growth increases. And they're multiplying even more abundantly as Pharaoh starts to oppress them. God enables the exact opposite of what Pharaoh had planned and thought he would achieve. And God will continue to confound Pharaoh at every single point. Because God is at work even while his people are undergoing this great persecution and this great affliction. We live in a world today, and it's exactly the same in Pharaoh, and we see it in him. Worldly men think they know how to control God's world. They do. Worldly men think they know how to manipulate the world to their own end and to achieve their own cause. And they might do it socially. They might try to do it politically or militarily or with technology or through passing certain laws and legislations or through science or whatever. Worldly men think that they are, in increasing measure, taming this world in which we live and bringing it and its people under their control and influence. And that's largely why men are saying, we don't need God anymore. We've got it under control now. We don't need your old-fashioned Bible anymore. You can throw it out the window. Put it in the dustbin. You don't need that anymore. That might have been okay for a while, but we know better now. We're making progress now. We can control and tame this world. That's why there's so much going on about the green issues and global warming and all these kinds of things. Men out there, they're convinced that they can tame and control this world, which is God's world. That's just one example of that worldly thinking that's in men. And yet we know, don't we, that God demonstrates again and again his sovereign power, and he shows really how futile and powerless men really are. And so God dips his finger into the ocean just off the coast of Japan. Devastation on a scale that no men could ever create themselves. Mile wide tornadoes ripping through the state of Alabama. Men fleeing powerless. There's nowhere they can turn to stop that kind of power. There's no one they can get on the phone and say, hey, this tornado, I can see it, it's on the horizon there, it's heading my way. Come and stop it, will you? And God just reminds us again and again, as men are forced to stand and watch as God intervenes in the affairs of men, they are forced to recognize who's who and what's what. Now in Egypt, the Lord's people are being turned against, and it's going to get extremely unpleasant for them. But God will prove himself to them through their suffering. It's going to be very nasty and uncomfortable for a time. There's going to be a whole generation that's going to grow up knowing only this oppression. A whole generation at least. That's all they'll know. But God will prove himself, and when he's ready, he will release them from this bondage that he's asking them to go through for a time. Now, we are facing increasing trials and afflictions as Christian believers at the start of this 21st century. And in this short section that we're going to look at this morning, there are some really helpful lessons. Because it will remind us that the kind of difficulties and opposition and afflictions that we're experiencing as Christians and as a church, it's nothing new. The Lord's people have been through it all before. And actually, we can see from God's word that the way worldly men attack God's people is often the same. And so we can prepare ourselves. And we can look into the Bible, and we can look at our own situation, and we can stand where we are and look in the Word and say, it was all happening there back then. Exactly the same. Look at what God did. Look how he dealt with his people. And why should I think that God will do any less with us? So it can be a real help and encouragement to look at these things and to see and to learn. Now, let me just throw out a warning. We must be very careful when we look at these kinds of things in the Bible, not to make laws that we think are universal. So, for example, we're going to see, and many of you know already, of how God will bless and multiply the children of Israel even as they're afflicted in these verses. But what we can't then do is try and invent this universal law that says affliction guarantees blessing every single time. We can't do that. But we can see that it is a principle that God will use for his people. And we can't make a universal law that says blessing will only come during times of affliction. We can't make it a law in that sense. But we can be greatly helped, and we can be greatly encouraged, and we can be prepared, and we can learn of God through the experiences of his people and how he's dealt with his people in years gone by. And that's what I trust we'll find this morning as we look at these verses. And I just want to highlight three things and break down verses 8 to 14 into three sections. Because I want us to note the process that Pharaoh and those around him actually go through in dealing with the Lord's people. I think we'll find it helpful. First of all, this new king arises over Egypt. Now, let me just say, Egypt was not one big united nation with one king. It was a nation that was broken up into different regions. And there was constant political movement within the nation. And there were, at many occasions, other peoples from other areas coming in and invading and taking control of different parts of what we know today as Egypt. And certainly God's word doesn't give us a lot of that detail. And even other historical records don't give us a lot of the detail. And it's quite hard to fit all the pieces together. What we do know is that the area that the children of Israel were in was in the northeast of modern-day Egypt. And there, in that region, there was this powerful king and pharaoh. And it's that part of Egypt today where we find the pyramids and such like. And so that's the region. So he may not have been the king over the whole of what we know as Egypt, but he was the king over that portion of the land where the children of Israel were. He didn't know Joseph. As I said last week, not necessarily that he didn't know of Joseph, but all ties had been lost long ago. Perhaps he was a king who'd come from another land. We don't know. He felt no allegiance to this people because of what Joseph had done all those years ago. No allegiance whatsoever. It meant nothing to him. So this new king who didn't know Joseph is in place. And the first thing that we see is his opinion turns against them. It begins with his opinion. Verse 9. Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Let's deal wisely with them. Let's think about this and see how we can make sure things don't get out of control. For example, he says, in time of war, and as I said, Egypt was no stranger to war, all kinds of unrest constantly. One of our enemies comes and this people decide to join with them. We're in big trouble. So it begins with his opinion. He begins to think. And his thoughts go against the Lord's people. And that's still the same today. Men's thoughts go against the Lord's people. So it began with opinion. In verses 9 to 10. The next thing that we see in verses 11 to 12 is opposition. So the opinion that he's formed about these people leads him to begin to move in a certain way against them. Therefore, he says, verse 11, therefore. So that's my opinion. Now, what are we going to do about it? And he says, let's actually do something about it. Let's begin to oppose them. And so he makes these plans. Let's go in. Let's get these guys who can act as taskmasters. Let's overthrow them. Let's subdue them. Let's overpower them now before they get any bigger, while we still have a chance to do it. And let's make them subject to ourselves. They can build cities for us. And we read there, they built these supply cities. And archaeologists today have identified a number of locations that may well have been these cities that the children of Israel helped to build. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. They were in dread of the children of Israel. So you've got Pharaoh and his people now in opposition. Where it says they were in dread of the children of Israel, a good way of translating the Hebrew is to say the Egyptians loathed them. They absolutely loathed them. And so it began just with opinion. Then it turned to opposition. And then in verses 13 and 14, it becomes oppression. And they really start to bear down on the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. It means they treated them increasingly harshly. It treated them increasingly cruelly. In the law that God would give to Moses, he actually lays down how masters should treat their servants. And the words that are used here to describe how Egypt is treating the Israelites, God uses exactly the same words and says to the Israelites, if you have servants, do not treat them like this. That's quite a thing, actually, just as a little aside, isn't it? Remember how you were treated when you were a servant? Don't take it out on your own servants when you've got them later. Big temptation in simple hearts to do that, isn't there? I remember how it was when I was a servant. I remember how I was treated. Now that I've got servants of my own, God says, don't you dare treat them like you were treated. Treat them well. Treat them with grace. There's a thought. And they were treated increasingly harshly and cruelly. It says in verse 14, their lives were made bitter with hard bondage. They were beaten down and beaten down and beaten down. Now, what we actually see as to how Israel were treated there begins with opinion. It becomes opposition. It turns into oppression. That's often how sinful men will turn against the Lord's people. You'll see that again and again and again. And the encouragement we take is that when we find it happening to us, we just say, that's what we expect. That's exactly as the Lord tells us to expect it to be. So we don't throw our hands up in horror and say, Lord, it's not supposed to be this way. We say, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Let's just think about two situations that are current in our present day. First of all, the creation-evolution debate. How did that begin and where's that going? Well, the creation-evolution debate began with a change of opinion. It did. For many, many years, people had just accepted the word of God in the West. Many of the early scientists were godly, God-fearing men who believed the Bible. Isaac Newton, prime example. But then other men came along with a change of opinion. Different view. That's how it began. Of course, the most famous of them all is Darwin. He introduced a change of opinion. A different view. But then, increasingly, it became not just opinion, it became opposition. And it's becoming increasingly aggressive opposition. It's exactly the same process, completely different subject, exactly the same thing. And some now are seeking to oppress. But the opposition is there, You switch on your television set and watch the BBC, and it's all evolution, evolution, evolution. Let's challenge them to put on a whole series that puts forward Christian creation. It won't happen, because they're in opposition. Some are seeking to oppress. Some are now seeking to make it illegal even to teach creation or even mention creation in schools or universities. No, you will not do it. Beat them down. Oppress. On that subject, it's exactly the same process men go through. Let's think about a moral question. Let's think about the great debate that's raging about Christians and homosexuality. Now, of course, one of the problems is that it isn't just about homosexuality. It's about all sexual immorality. All sexual immorality has gone on the rampage, not just homosexuality. That's one of the problems with people just highlighting that one issue. How many people, what percentage now, live together and have sexual relationships outside of marriage? How many people are committing adultery? What kinds of other horrific sexual immoralities are taking place? Sadly, homosexuality gets singled out all the time as the only issue, when it isn't. We as Christians must never forget that. It's the whole thing when it comes to sexual immorality. But let's just think about the homosexuality issue, because that's the one that's raging in the news all the time. What happened in the 1960s and the 1970s? Something that to the vast majority of people in this land was considered to be shameful, immoral, and that the law said was illegal, opinions began to change. That's all it was. It was opinions that began to change. Then during the 1980s and the 1990s, opposition started to stir. People became vocal. Groups were formed, speaking out against this long-held, traditional, biblical view. Things are changing, they said. We oppose you. We are standing up now to be counted and to be considered, they said. Exactly the same. And then, in the last decade, oppression. As laws have been passed on the grounds of equality and diversity and human rights, which legislate against us and make legal that which was once illegal, and publicly and openly declare moral that which the Bible says is immoral. There was a change of opinion. Then there was opposition. And now, ask any of those believers who've had court cases against them recently. There is oppression. And so we see exactly the same processes being taken against the Lord's people wherever we go. And the first time it happened in a really big way, on a big scale, was here in Exodus 1. And it's been happening ever since. Against the Lord's people. And so we remember 1 Peter 4:12. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange. You might think it hard, because it will be sometimes. You might think it difficult, because it will be sometimes. You might think this isn't honouring to God, and it isn't. You might think this is a huge offence to God, and it is. But don't think it's strange. Because this is the sinful world in which we live. And this is how for centuries, worldly, sinful men have turned against the Lord's people. In Egypt, the Lord's people are being turned against. It will become extremely unpleasant for them for a time. But the Lord is there. Many things are turning against us, so it seems. But the message of Exodus is that none of these things should surprise us, and none of these things should cause us to be shaken in our faith. God is still God, just as he was then. He hasn't changed. Now, no doubt, as we've read that little section up to verse 14, at that point, as far as the Egyptians were concerned, for most of the time, they've got a smile on their face. This growing nation is under their servitude. This army of slaves is actually getting bigger. Great! They can do even more work for us. Fantastic! An army of slaves that's growing. Result, says Pharaoh. But the Lord is keeping his promise, and this nation is his nation. And although at present they're growing in affliction, they are growing into a nation just as he said they would. And the thing that the Egyptians are ignorant about, just as those who would oppress us today are equally ignorant, is that when it comes to the promises of God, there are plenty more promises that his people rely upon. And there are plenty more promises that will sustain his people. And there are plenty more promises that God will never forget or forsake in his dealings with his people. And there are plenty more promises that will yet bring all the schemes of men to absolutely nothing. And there are yet plenty more promises that will see both God and his people fully vindicated. And there are plenty more promises that will see his church grow even in the face of persecution. And God can even make his church grow because of the very persecution that seeks to put them down. Because this is God at work. And the schemes of men mean nothing to him. He makes fools of men and their schemes. There are plenty more promises that see his people rejoice while they're suffering. And there are plenty more promises that will see us safely through our earthly pilgrimage and into our promised land that God has prepared for each one of us because of Christ. Opinion will move against the Lord's people. The Lord's people will be opposed. The Lord's people will be oppressed. There will be times when you and I will be caught up in all those kinds of things, but God is still God. God is still faithful. He's working out his purposes. He will never forget his promises. And we can be certain in him. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain, don't we? We do. The Apostle Peter, let me finish with his words. I'm going to go on a little bit longer from verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Are you going through a trial? Have you been recently through a trial? Can you see one perhaps that's on the horizon? Maybe specifically because you're a believer? Don't think it strange. Listen. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Happy are you, content are you to be reproached for the name of Christ. Are people going to have altered their opinion about me because I'm a Christian? So be it. Are people going to oppose me because I trust in Christ and love him? Let them. Are people going to oppress me and try and stifle me and push me down simply because I love Christ and I want to follow him and tell others about him? Bring it on. Anything for the sake of my Savior. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Christian brothers and sisters, we are always going to have those who hate us because we love Christ. But from the word, we take great heart, we take great encouragement. It has always been so. God is with his people. He will never abandon us. He will see us safely through to the end and into glory. We rest and stand on his promises. We keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We let the world do to us what they will, knowing that God will justify his people. And may he bless us as we continue to strive and live for him in these difficult days.